Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our
risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of God that we consider this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. Hear another parable. For there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in its season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they, that is the multitudes, took him for a prophet. Speaking the same parable here, Isaiah begins by saying this is a song of love from God to his people. Now certainly there is most definitely an element of warning, of condemnation in it. But that's all the more reason why it is a song of love. Even at this late hour, this is the week of Holy Week. Jesus has already come through the temple gates. We're past Palm Sunday here. He has a day or two yet until he would be crucified. And even at this late hour, facing that death, he takes time to speak to these people, the very people who would kill them, in warning and in love. He begins by reminding them of all the things that God did for them. How he planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And these are all examples of how the Lord did everything that was necessary to give to Israel, to give to his vineyard, everything they needed to flourish and grow. A little bit off the subject, but very important and interesting, is the tower, which is one of those things that archaeologists used to make fun of the Bible, atheist archaeologists used to make fun of the Bible for. "Oh, no one ever built a tower in the middle of a vineyard. Why would you do that?" They didn't do that. And then, of course, they found a vineyard that they dated to around the time of Christ, and lo and behold, it had a tower in it. Again, the word of God is correct. And the tower was needed because people would come and steal the grapes when they were ripe. And so you built the wall, built the tower. Someone would stay up there during harvest time and make sure no one stole the harvest. Everything that is needed to protect his people, the wall, the tower, even the wine press, which our text simply says he dug out a wine press, but we have to stop and think about that. A wine press needed to be solid stone so that when you pressed the grapes, it didn't sink into the earth. So when it says he dug out a wine press, what it really meant is he chipped a massive, large hole into solid stone. Hard work, difficult thing to do. But once again, reminding us that the Lord gave everything Israel needed to survive and thrive to them. We certainly see that throughout the Old Testament. How he brought them out of Egypt, how he gave them manna in the wilderness, how he gave them just and righteous laws. You know, that's a far more difficult thing than we often stop to think about. We are always complaining about the laws that our representatives are making, but I think if we were the ones who had to try and figure out what's right and good and just, we were the ones making those laws, we'd be maybe not quite so quick to complain. But Israel had laws and a nation set up by Christ and by God himself. He was their king. They could go directly to him to ask for anything. And then he gave them the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the don't eat the pigs, all of which were meant to keep them separate, to remind them of the things that he had done for them, and to help them to look forward to the coming of Christ, a wall, to keep them in his grace, to keep them focused on their salvation. Certainly after doing all of this for them, it's reasonable to think that the Lord could expect to find fruit when he came. And so he's done the same for us as well, hasn't he? He's given us a school to raise our children in the knowledge of Jesus. He's given us a congregation, a group of people, a group of believers to help and encourage one another, given us the Word of God and a church to come and listen and worship. He's given us the sacraments to remind us of His love and keep us focused on Him and His grace and the way to heaven. He's even given us confession and absolution so that when we do mess up, when we fail, when we sin, there's no need to be afraid of God because we know we can come and confess our sin to Him and we know what God will say. You can come and call me, confess your sins to me if they bother you, and you know what I'm going to say, that you're forgiven by the grace of God. He's given to us all these things to keep us on the right path and bring us into heaven, and yet, how often do we stop to appreciate what He's done for us? Huh? How often don't we think of church as something boring that we have to suffer through? Why would God make us go to church? It's a wonderful gift. And yet we think, why does God command that? Think back to the tower I mentioned before. You know, you had to put the tower in the middle of the vineyard there. And you had to sit up all night when it was harvest time or people would come and steal those grapes. And you can imagine that was your job, to sit up in the tower all night and make sure no one came to steal the fruit. It could get pretty boring. And night after night, no one comes to steal the fruit. You might think, you know, why? I don't really need to be here. I don't really need to struggle to stay awake all night. Nobody's stealing the fruit. But of course, the night you don't go or the night you fall asleep, that's the night the thief comes, right? Similarly with church and with the sacraments. Week after week, we come and we get complacent. Oh, why do I really need that? But when we stop coming, we give up our devotions and we give up the Word of God, when we don't care really about the sacraments, they really do anything anyway? That's when Satan sneaks in and steals the fruit. Having done all of this for Israel, having done all of this for us, the Master rightly and understandably expects there to be fruit when he returns. Now this is where one of the places, there's two major deviations between our parable here and the parable that we read from Isaiah. And this is one of them here. In Isaiah, the Master returns and there is no fruit. In our parable, he returns and the fruit is there, but the people in charge, the servants, are not going to give it over, trying to keep it for themselves. And there's a difference in the audience, and that's why there's a difference in the parable. In Isaiah, the prophet was speaking to the people of Israel, to the entire nation. Why have you not borne fruit? But here in our text, Jesus is speaking to the leaders. And indeed, we can see that the nation of Israel was finally bearing fruit. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, even though the Lord did all the work and did so much, and we see the grace and the love of God for his people over and over again, the people turned to Baal, refused to bear fruit. Now, finally, the nation of Israel is bearing fruit. We saw that on Palm Sunday, right? There the people were, shouting Hosanna, laying palm branches before him. The people were coming out and following Jesus in great multitudes. And now it's the leaders who think, for some reason, that that fruit belongs to them. They are jealous of the people following Jesus. And so they want to get rid of him. How easy it is for us also to think, when everything is going well, that somehow that's our doing. When the farm is producing well, look what I have done. When the job is, or the business is going really well, look what I have done with my hands. It's easy to understand that attitude. After all, we're the ones, or not me, but you're the ones out there all summer long weeding and planting and hoeing and whatever else farmers do. All that work. And yet it's not we who produce the fruit, but God. And at the same time, when things do not go well, how easy it is for us to blame God. Oh, it's God's fault. The Sunday school children are going to see a very vivid example of this next Sunday in their Sunday school lesson with the story of Gideon. When you read the story of Gideon, you find before the Lord saves the people, when they're being oppressed by the Midianites, Gideon's attitude is very much, is the Lord real? Why should we believe in the Lord? If the Lord is real, why is he allowing the Midianite armies to harass and oppress us like this? Never mind the fact that Gideon's own father built an altar to Baal, and it was right there. Never mind that fact. Gideon's just, why is the Lord doing this to us? And then afterwards, when the Lord does save them, when he delivers them from the hands of the Midianites, Gideon's attitude very quickly becomes, look what I have done. So that's the attitude of the leaders, the Jewish leaders. Look what we have done. We have labored. We have accomplished this. We're not going to let this Jesus take it away from us. Never mind the fact that they didn't plant it, that they didn't do all these things, that all the fruit belonged to God. And yet, what is God's reaction to these miserable and wicked vine dressers? His reaction is to send more servants. Remember last week we talked about finding that point at which the parable becomes absurd, the point at which something happens in the parable that would never happen in real life, and here you see it again. You send someone to collect the fruits of your farm from the servants you left in charge, and they kill him. And your reaction is to send more servants? That's ridiculous. And then he sends servant after servant. Matthew implies that there's kind of two groups of servants. But Luke goes into a little more detail and says the parable is he sends one and then another and then another and then another and then another. It's not just one or two, but many, one after the other. And all of them are killed. What do you do at this point? You go with an army and you destroy them, right? No. Instead, he sends his own son. And anyone with half a brain knows what's going to happen next, even if you hadn't read the parable before. If they killed all those servants, they're going to kill the son too. And they do. And the Lord knew it. But he sent his son anyway. And so once again, remember the other thing I told you last week, when you find that point of absurdity in the parable, not only have you found the heart and the true meaning of the parable, you always also find God's grace and love. He sent servant after servant. He sent his own son because of his love, not only for the vineyard, but for the vine dressers, the workers whom he had left in charge. He doesn't want to come and destroy them. He wants them to repent. He wants them to give the fruit that is due to him and to rejoice in the kingdom of his son. And he wants it so much that he even sacrifices his own son for their sake, to call them back to him. But finally, of course, when they refuse, when they kill and reject even his own son, the Lord has no choice but to cut them off. And Jesus tells us he will take the kingdom from them and give it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so the Israelites were cut off, and the gospel came to us. And what a joyful and wonderful thing that is for us, that he sent his son to die for us, and that he sent his gospel out so that we could hear the word, but also a very serious reminder. If the nation of Israel, that beloved vineyard of the Lord, for which he worked for 4,000 years, for which he planted and built the tower and did all these things for them, if he cut off that nation because they would not bear fruit, because they would not give to him the fruit that was owed to him, because they would not listen to his son, how much more will he also cut us off if we likewise refuse to believe, refuse to give to the Lord the fruit that is due to him? And yet Jesus continues. Verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The picture that Jesus shows us there is, builders who they need to find the perfect stone to start the foundation, because all the rest of the house is going to be measured and level according to that stone. And if that stone is crooked or off a little bit, then the entire house is going to be off. And so the builders reject the stone, like, no, it's not flat enough, it's not straight enough, it's not perfect enough, it's not the right stone. They reject it, and yet God says, no, this is the right stone. And then the prophet continues, this is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it a reason to rejoice? Why is it a marvelous thing that the Lord chooses a stone which we would by nature reject, which the builders have rejected? Well, it all comes down to what you're looking for. What are you looking for in that stone upon which you're going to build God's kingdom? And the people of this earth are looking for some great, powerful hero who will lead them in victory. Someone they can be proud of, someone who will let them say of themselves, look what we have done. Exactly the opposite of what Paul talks about in his text. Remember all those things that Paul said, if I wanted to, I could be proud of, look at all these things that I could be proud of, which I did better than everyone else. But I'm not going to glory in those things. Instead, I'm going to glory in Christ. Instead of Hercules, God chose Jesus. Instead of strength and glory, God chose the death of a lowly servant and established his kingdom through him. And it is not something that we would ever think of ourselves. It is not a plan of salvation that we would ever come up with by our own nature. But having seen that plan of salvation, which the Lord thought up and which the Lord presents to us in the gospel, having seen and understood it by the power of the Holy Spirit, we rejoice. Because God's kingdom is not built on the glory of man. It's not built on bloodshed and violence. It's not built on mighty acts of men, but instead it's built on humility and love and, above all else, forgiveness. The grace of God that forgives us for all of our sins. For the very fact that we haven't produced the grapes, the fruit that we should have. He who falls on the stone will be broken, but upon whom the stone falls, he will be ground to powder. Jesus uses that idea of a stone, and then he creates another analogy, and it can be tempting to assume that the stone is Christ, because that's what he's just said, but he's kind of switching gears a little bit. We have to understand that if we're going to understand what he's saying rightly. So he's continuing with the analogy of a stone, but he's switching gears a bit. The one who falls on the stone is Jesus. I'm convinced of that because this, what Jesus says here is just too similar to Genesis 3:15 to come away with any other conclusion. It is Jesus who will fall and be broken. He will die. And what Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders here is, yes, you will win, or it will seem like you will win. You will kill me. You will get what you think you want. I will die. And in that moment, you will think that you have won, that you have broken the Son, and that the vineyard is now yours. But the stone will fall on you and grind you to powder. Through his death, Jesus would not lose, but would win. That's the plan. That's the chief cornerstone. That's what the church of God is built on. That's what is rejected by the Jewish leaders in the world, but is a marvelous and a glorious thing to us. So that we take the same attitude of Paul. We think back through our lives, and maybe there are some things we can think of which we think maybe we have done right. And maybe we think, well, look, I have produced fruit for the Lord. But then we remember the words of Paul and we say, but that's nothing. I'm not going to glory in that. That's not going to save me. I'm going to glory instead in Christ. This is a marvelous thing. It is wonderful to the Lord. It is the love of God. Remember, a song of love. That's how Isaiah began his parable, a song of love. That he would do this, that he would send his own Son to die for our sins. That is what is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.